1 Timothy chapter 4. Oh, we need to do a little work on this before we begin the lesson proper. Remember the Greek alphabet. How many have tonight an interlinear? Did we get rid of all of those or not? We had 11 of them. Are they down? Would you mind to go get them again? I didn't realize they went away. Now the reason for an interlinear is very simple. An interlinear involves several things. Number one, it involves the Greek text. And if you have the word genemi, for example, which means to be or to become, it gives the word, and underneath it, the English translation. It means to be. And what we're trying to begin on Sunday is to ask you to do the enormous task of learning the Greek alphabet and the Greek sounds. And that's a very, very simple thing to learn to do to get some really good insight into the Word of God. So that when I'm expounding the text, you will be able to look and see what the word is, and I'll stop and explain it to you. Here come the highest bidder. And you should have no trouble finding 1 Timothy chapter 4 in this Bible. It has the Greek text interlined, that's where you get the word interlinear, has the Greek text interlined with the English translation, and then the one you have has over on the right column the NIV. Better yet would be to use yours. Do you have yours tonight? Okay. This is better. In that, it has the Greek text interlined. It has the NASB over here and the NIV over here. So you've got all translations sort of in one Bible. And consequently, this I think is about $30 though.
I think so.
Okay. But the one you've got there should have the NIV in one column and the Greek interlined in another. And you ought to be able to see how that the Greek is interlined with an English translation. Now you say, well, why be technical like this? Well, let me say why. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And therefore, when a word is chosen by the Holy Spirit, it was inspired in such a way that it was exactly the word he wanted, spelled exactly the way he wanted it spelled, in exactly the tense that he wanted it to be found. And when you begin to honor God's word for what it really is in the original, you can learn a great deal. We have today more tools to study the word of God than any generation since Adam. No generation has ever had the things at our fingertips that we have at our fingertips today. And unfortunately, we do less Bible study than ever before and ignore it the most. But we do not want to do that. We believe this is the inspired Word of God and therefore want to treat it in that particular manner. Now, when you go to the pastoral epistles, and that's what we're looking at right now in 1 Timothy, and we'll go on to 2 Timothy and Titus, when you look at the pastoral epistles, there is a strong emphasis in the pastorals. And that emphasis is on the importance of doctrine. The word doctrine is simply a word that means teaching. Didaskalos or didaskalia means teaching. And if you identify the word doctrine with a creed of a church or something of that sort, that is not the meaning of the word doctrine. Doctrine simply means the teaching of God on any given subject. and I will give you a moment to think. Tell me why people would call doctrine dry. God's teaching on a given subject is not dry. It's living, it's powerful, and it's very much life-changing. Now let's see how much he emphasizes the word doctrine or teaching and these words also, the word the faith. Now, when the pastoral epistles talk about the faith, they mean body of teaching. The body of things that believers believe. Body of truth. And notice the tremendous emphasis given to the body of truth and to doctrine in these epistles. And all I ask you to do is go through and read it. Let's begin at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And what I want this to establish is that if you do not appreciate and desire to know doctrine, then you have no use for the Word of God. And you deny basically what Paul says. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you, Timothy, upon my departure from Macedonia, to remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. What is Paul saying, Timothy? Timothy, be doctrinally correct. Chapter 1, verse 10. Immoral men, homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound, and it's the same word as we found in verse 3, doctrine, sound doctrine. And the word sound is the word for healthy, and it means promoting health, teaching that promotes spiritual health. And notice the emphasis, once again, is on the importance of doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to, and our translation says, their faith. But notice in the margin, it says, the faith. And it's a reference to these men who have left a sound body of truth and doctrine. Chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. But holding the mystery of the faith, and the faith is a body of teaching or a body of doctrine. Chapter 3, verse 13. For those who have served well, 3:13. For those who have served well as deacon obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith, and that's the body of belief that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will depart away from the faith. And the faith is a body of doctrine. Verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. That means words that express the faith, express the content of the faith. And verse 13 of chapter 4, continuing the same theme, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and doctrine or teaching. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine or your teaching. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of Christ and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine or different teaching and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And finally, chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12, which reads, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. That isn't right, is it? Is it? And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Now we continue that into 2 Timothy, but one thing is for sure. The evidence is there, and Paul says doctrine is tremendously important. People will occasionally say it's the way you act, not what you believe. And that's very poor thinking, because what we believe determines the way we act. And it is possible for a believer to believe things that we do not live. That's true. But at the same time, all Christian conduct is based on Christian doctrine or Christian truth. And therefore, we have said that all of Paul's letters can be outlined as follows. The first part of his letter is doctrine, teaching. And the second part is usually linked to the first part with the word therefore. Therefore, he says, here is the way you should conduct yourself. So doctrine is taught first, and then conduct is brought into the picture second. Romans chapter 1 through 11, what is it? It's basically doctrine. What does Romans 12 begin with? Therefore, here's the way you ought to live. Ephesians chapter 1 verse chapter 1 through 3 is all doctrine. Chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. Here's the way you ought to live. And all of Paul's letters, every last one of them, are put together in this manner. As we have said many, many times, Paul would have never said to his son, had he had one, he would have never said to his son, go to bed at 9 o'clock. He would say, you need rest, your body needs to rebuild itself, and he would have given you several pages of doctrine about your body and said, therefore, you ought to get sleep. And that's the way the Word of God, and ultimately, the Holy Spirit works with us, is by getting a good foundation in doctrine so we can conduct ourselves in the right manner. Now, let's turn to chapter 4 and break this down in the 6th through the 10th verses into the following. Number 1, Timothy, I want you to develop personal priorities. Personal priorities. And that is found in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And the essence is going to be this. The personal priority is going to be learn to feed yourself on doctrine. And that will be the first thing that's brought in front of us. Then he moves to a little different subject, and that begins in verse 12. What are to be the church priorities? And he gives that in verses 12 and 13. Notice verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, and so forth. And this is given an emphasis. Then Timothy is given some private priorities. And the private priorities are really twofold, coming down in verses 14 on through to the end. And they are found in verse 14. Private priorities, number one, as to your gift. And number two, as to your growth. Well, I'm kind of backwards here. As to gift, first, and that's in verse 14. And as to growth, that's verses 15 and 16. As to gift and as to growth. Now, far be it from being critical of any one of the characters of Scripture, especially of Timothy. Timothy had problems. And he had problems with the ministry that Paul was giving him. In the first place, he tended to allow himself to be walked on. Let no man despise your youthfulness. And the answer to looking down on youth is going to be very clear in this verse. It's model behavior. You gain respect. You do not command respect. And Timothy is not to go in and say, look, I'm a young man. Don't you guys look down on me. You respect me. He isn't to do that. He is to live in such a way that they earn respect, or that he earns respect. And that's found in verse 14. Do not neglect. And the structure in the Greek Testament is such a way that he was doing it. Stop neglecting the gift that is in you. That's why I think I'd have to agree with those that say Timothy was a little timid. Let no man despise your youth. Do not neglect or stop neglecting the spiritual gift. And verse 16, pay close attention to yourself, and so forth. So Timothy was a wonderful man to whom Paul committed his ministry, and yet Timothy seems to be a little bit on the timid side, on the backward side, and Paul teaches him concerning that in this section. Now, we want to do one other thing this evening, and that is we want to take a look at the doctrines of the church and how they have grown, and we want to look at the first several hundred years of church life and notice some of the ecumenical councils that got together. And that simply means that problems rose in the church, and the church says, we've got to get together, we've got to solve them. And they were almost all problems about who is Jesus, his nature, his two natures, and all those develop in the following section. So let's go to personal priorities, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I've had trouble the last few times with losing my notes. I brought them here. Here is page 1. Here is page 3. Oh, on the other side is page 2. Okay. Okay, we're starting out then with the personal priorities of Timothy. And they begin in verses 6 through 10. And his first priority is to feed on doctrine, verses 6 and 7. And it comes into a positive and a negative thing. So feed yourself on truth, feed on doctrine, feed on what we believe. And this is emphasized in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You can subdivide that, once again, into two parts. The positive aspect and then the negative aspect. Let's read them. First of all, the positive aspect is verse 6. Positive aspect, chapter 4, and verse 6. In pointing out these things, now for you that have been around a while, does anyone have any idea what words we're going to focus on that we've got to explain? In pointing out these things, and you ought to be thinking in your mind, what things? Because if we do not know what things he's talking about, we do not understand the passage. So, verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, what are these things? These things involve several areas that we've just had. The things that he is to point out, I'll just put the word these, that he is to point out are as follows. Number one, there is a coming departure. There is a coming departure from truth. Now, we tend to take this verse often and we interpret it eschatologically. That is, this is prophetic, and therefore when he says the Spirit speaks expressly that in later times, we often say latter times, and we think that means before the Lord's return. Well, there are times when it does mean that, but not here. In the later times is a reference to times after Paul. So we could paraphrase verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that after my departure. Now, keep in mind, he's writing to Timothy, who was pastor at Ephesus. And remember, he had told them once before, this is going to happen. Look at Acts chapter 20. Think of maintaining truth like rowing upstream. It's always a struggle to keep from drifting. We never, I sometimes shudder when a Christian says, oh, I'm established. Oh, you're so deceived. Because the moment we give up on the emphasis on teaching, we go back. There is never a tendency toward it. The tendency is always, always away from it. And I know some of you are sick and tired of hearing this. What happened to Harvard? It was born in prayer. Where is it now? What happened to Yale? It was born in prayer in Bible study. What happened? What happened to the YMCA? Would you go there to find out how to become a Christian? Or would you go to the Salvation Army to understand about redemption? Hardly. What happened? Someone didn't realize that to maintain doctrine is an uphill battle and you fight it every moment. And Paul is saying that after I leave, you're going to have to row hard because the enemy is going to come in. And notice chapter 20, verse 29 of Acts. Acts 20, verse 29. I know. Notice this is a matter of absolute certainty. I know that after my departure, that is, as soon as Paul leaves Ephesus, what is going to happen? The minute the Apostle Paul leaves, after 2 years of solid teaching, he addresses the group and says, I'm sailing tomorrow. And do you know when the false teaching will come in? The minute I leave. It will come in tomorrow. You say, well, Paul, we've been taught by you for 2 years now. We're stable. No, the tendency is always away from. And therefore, Paul says in 29, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so notice that the departure and the drift away from truth will begin and begin immediately. Now, years later, when he writes in Timothy, what does he say to Timothy? Timothy, I told you at Ephesus there would be a drift away. I need you to instruct certain men not to teach different doctrines. I need to emphasize to you the importance of this. And therefore, chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things, number one, there's a coming departure from the truth. Or let's put it a different way. The trend in the church is always away. The trend is always away. And I know some of you get a little bit bent out of shape when I say this, but let me tell you, in 50 years, this church will be apostate. It always goes that way. There's always a drift, that is, unless someone gets in there and really fights for the maintenance of pure doctrine. And therefore, the trend is always away. Keep in mind, Timothy, that as soon as I leave, there's going to be a departure from doctrine. And there certainly was. Number two, not only will there be a departure from doctrine in verse 1, but there will be an embracing of error. Notice the second clause of verse 1. They will pay attention to deceitful spirits. A coming departure and a coming embracing of error. A coming embracing of error. And that coming embracing of error is linked to demonic doctrine. So notice that the ultimate source of erroneous teaching is demons. Ultimate source is Satan. Now, he says, if you will remind people constantly of this truth, that the trend is away from the truth, and the trend is toward embracing or paying attention, as our text says, to false doctrine, and the false doctrine finds its source in Satan. Keep in mind, Satan is a teacher. Satan is a teacher. Because in verse 1, he has what? Doctrine. So for the counter to Christian doctrine, of course, is satanic doctrine. Now, how do you solve the problem of false doctrine? Do you do so by just pointing it out? In other words, do you dig in the garbage and say, we want to show you the error of Mormonism, the error of Jehovah's Witness? Is that the way you do it? The answer is no. I have said this many, many times. The point of the church is to teach doctrine so that you know it so well that you immediately detect error. And notice that positive note then coming in to verse 4. Verse 4 is the antidote to the false teaching. And what is the antidote? The antidote is true teaching. And so, verse 4, everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Now, remember, the two things that they are teaching is the forbidding of marriage and the forbidding of certain foods. Now, we need to say some things about that. What does he mean that they forbid certain foods? And the truth of the matter is everything created by God is good. Now, I have to apply that to myself, first of all, and say everything created by God among foods is good, even Brussels sprouts. You for me? Okay. Even Brussels sprouts. God truly did have a bad day when he made those things, but nonetheless, they're little balls of congealed bad breath. Isn't that what they taste like? And therefore, we should not get in a fad as Christians of tabooing certain foods. Now, there is health consideration that needs to come into it, and there are certain foods that we probably should eat in moderation or perhaps not at all. There is the problem of allergy. You may just go into sneezing fits when you eat whatever. And we're not talking about those things. We're talking about foods prohibited for spiritual reasons. So don't ever say, I have such and such a diet. I eat only vegetables. I am spiritual. You're not. That's just carnality talking, and it has nothing to do with spirituality. It may be good for your health. You will have to judge that. It may be good for your system and be wise nutrition, but nonetheless, these things are not spiritual matters, and it's when Christians make these into spiritual matters that you get into trouble. You sit there with your Bible and notes. And what's that styrofoam stuff that people eat? Rice cakes. I would rather die. But nonetheless, and I have seen many who just simply look down the spiritual nose because you don't eat rice cakes and you put butter on your bread. That has nothing whatsoever to do with spirituality. You have to come to your own decisions on health and nutrition matters that are very, very, very important. Amy, you're a good example. Amy had, I think of Parkinson's, Hodgkin's disease here, and had a complete marrow transplant. And she is extremely careful of what you eat. You're basically vegetables, are you not? Yeah. And that is essential in her case for physical health. Now, the thing that Amy better not do is go out for me to lunch and criticize what I eat on a spiritual ground. So this exempts health matters. This exempts diet choices that you have made. This has to do with we taboo certain foods because of spiritual reasons. And spiritual reasons for diet simply are not there. In the Old Testament, you had dietary regulations. But show me the place in the New Testament where the church is urged to diet and eat in a certain way. And it simply is not there. So we're exempting those things at this. But notice the antidote to the erroneous teaching in verse 3 is correct teaching, verses 4 and 5. And I think I've said it before. Our object is to know true doctrine so well and understand it so thoroughly that the minute the false comes in, we know it. I have been told that a person who is good at counting money, some tellers, can go through a stack of bills and can pull out a counterfeit by feel. They know the real so well that they can grab up on the false very, very quickly. And that's the way Christians ought to be with Christian truth. We ought to know the truth so well that we can always identify error. Now, notice in verse 6, in pointing out these things, that is, the departure from doctrine, the demonic demons. Oh, by the way, forbidding marriage is not per se a rule you can't get married. It's discouraging it. Is marriage encouraged or discouraged today? I think in many, many circles we have the demonic doctrine. Well, just live together and try it out. Of course, the divorce rate is much higher among those people. But nonetheless, this is a demonic doctrine. One of the first things you ought to do when you have children is to get married. Now, 20 years ago, you'd have said, what a funny statement to make. You get married before you have children? And as I said last Sunday, whenever I do a wedding, I always say anymore, are you bringing the kids? Because it is a likelihood that they're probably there. And this says that the forbidding or the prohibiting or discouraging, you could even translate that way, the discouraging of marriage and abstaining from foods is contrary to the doctrine of God's creation in verses 4 and 5. Now, in verse 5, it says, it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. If there is any basis for praying at the table, this would be it. What are you doing at the table? You're sanctifying the food. And God knows a lot of it needs it. I never will forget when we first started. No, I'm not going to talk about you. When we first started being invited out to someone's house for dinner, and we were under the impression that, well, I'm a pastor, you got to go to dinner. And we got there and had a meal, and there were a couple of kids, and as you know, kids always have runny noses that go into the milk. After we were finished, the lady went around, scraped the butter off the plates and put it back on the dish, and took the milk that the kids hadn't finished, poured it back into the bottle. And if ever food needed to be sanctified, that was it. Now, this is, and it is, a serious verse taken by many, that what we're doing at the table is we're setting aside the food and sanctify it. Now, that shouldn't turn out to be a ritual at all. But nonetheless, there is a basis for thanking God for the food and literally, in this passage, sanctifying it by means of the Word of God and prayer. I have heard stories, and there may be only stories, of missionaries who have gotten into place and said, oh, they're serving monkey head, and that will make me sick, and asserting that they claim this particular verse, the Lord, I'm going to have sanctified monkey brains. But nonetheless, this is a verse that does pertain to that, and the emphasis is erroneous teaching is corrected by right teaching. And so the emphasis then is very positive throughout this section on how he ought to be nourished up. The word nourish means to rear, to raise. You ought to be raised in the last part of verse 6, raised in the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. Now there are two kinds of exhortations. One is the kind where you're not doing something that you ought to be doing. Question, is Timothy doing this or is Timothy not? Well, don't the last words answer it? It says, which you have been following. He's simply saying, Timothy, you're doing all right, but I want you to keep doing all right. So there's the kind of exhortation that says, do this, you haven't done it yet. And there's the kind of exhortation that says, keep on doing what you're doing. Now notice this is followed by, number two, the negative side of things. We need not only to pay attention to the truth, but verse 7a, but having nothing to do with worldly fables, and I disagree with the translation, fit only for old women. That gives a sort of a downside on older women that is not meant in the Greek at all. It's characteristic of. And the idea is that the older women didn't have anything to do, and so they sat around and told empty, worthless stories. And the things that they told are pointed out in verse 7, having nothing to do with worldly fables. Now, have you got your interlinear? If you got your interlinear, someone tell me what the word fable, or whatever your interlinear equivalent is to failure, what's the Greek word? Someone give it to me. Have you got muthos? Have you got muthos? Anyone say it? Okay. You might not recognize it because we need to review, and we'll do this two more times, and then we'll be done with it and leave it with you. Okay, I cut halfway into the Greek alphabet here and pointed out that the kappa, when you see that, it's just like a K in English. That's easy. Lambda, or the L sound, looks like that. This is an L. And it's that angle thing with the leg on it. This is an M sound. I say this is an M. It's not an M. It's an M sound. This is the M sound. This is the L sound. This is the K sound. This is the N sound. And this one is easy to remember. This is the sneeze sound. It's X, like in L-A-X or L-A-C-K-S. X sound. It's a K and an S put together. That is, believe it or not, an O sound. You remember this from math. It's a pi. It's a P sound. This is an R sound. This is an S sound. This is a T sound. Looks like it sounds. This is a U sound. This is a PH sound, like in physician, P-H-Y. This is a key sound, like in German, Bach, Bach. Don't often hear his name pronounced that way, but that is correct, Bach. And that's the CH sound. This is the ps sound, like tops. And that's simply the O sound, like in note. Now, many of these are just like English characters. And what I'm asking you to do is to advance your understanding of God's Word a little bit by being able to pronounce a Greek word. It's not hard. It's not difficult. Don't try to sit down and memorize it. Just follow along in class, and we'll see if we can locate it. Now, should you have under, I don't know whether our interlinear gives the word fables, does it? What? Tales, okay. That's T-L-E. Okay. It has tales. And underneath the word tales, what do you have? Muthoi? Do you have anything under with the word fables? You guys. Huh? No, I'm not deaf.
Everybody's saying it, but nobody wants to say it out loud.
Well, shall we rise together and... Yeah, muthos. Muthos. Now, you say, well, that's not muthos. I thought it was muthos. Well, the words get declined. And that us on the end just means it's plural. Masculine, it's plural, a sound. So, you have then the word, the Greek word, muthos. There's your M sound, your U sound, your theta sound, sound, and the O and the S. Muthos. Tell me something about the word that you already know. What is it in English? What's the English word that just brings us right over in English?
Myth.
Myth. We've said before, fully 25% to 30% of the words you've spoken today in conversation are Greek. They're not even translated. They're pure Greek. And muthos, every time if you happen to say today the word that's a myth, you're saying the word muthos. Now, that just says how to sound it. It doesn't translate it. What does it mean? Well, myth is okay, but it was used in the New Testament in two ways. It was used for that which was added to Scripture. That which was added to Scripture, or that which was allegorized. Allegorized simply means you take a literal meaning and give it a secondary, deeper meaning. That's done a great deal. As a matter of fact, did you know all Bible study in quotes up until the time of the Reformation was allegory? And they took the literal words and put a secondary meaning behind them. We've been over some of them. Clement of Alexandria goes into the book of Leviticus and says, we are forbidden to eat the raven. Now, I think you'll have to admit, when you read, the Bible says, do not eat the raven, and understand that to be a bird, and you're not to eat ravens. That is really spiritually edifying. Makes you want to stand up and do a holy dance, doesn't it? Or not to eat raven. And so the early interpreters said, oh, there's a meaning beyond raven. It is true. We take it in a literal way, and the raven is a bird. And that would be literal. But that is not edifying, they would say. Behind the raven is the idea of robbery. And they would picture in a flowery way how the raven would sweep down, take its prey away. And what he is really saying, when he forbids the raven, he is forbidding robbery. Now, what question would you ask? It's an obvious one. Raven represents robbery? Says who? And do you know the whole turnaround in Christian history? In 1500, around the time of the Reformation, is that a bunch of guys like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Wycliffe said, secondary meaning, nonsense. Scripture means what Scripture says. They were forbidden to eat the pig. And the early allegorizers said, well, we know we're not supposed to eat pork, but what is the spiritual, the deeper, the hidden, the allegorical? What is the deep meaning? The deep meaning is he speaking of gluttony. And all of a sudden the passage comes to life, doesn't it? Because the Word of God forbids gluttony by telling us don't eat the pig or eat like a pig. And that is not the literal meaning. That can be assigned at the whim of the interpreter. Now let's bring it closer to home. Perhaps you've been exposed to teaching that is very good, but it pertains to the tabernacle. Have you ever heard anyone allegorize the tabernacle? Now granted, the lamb is representative of the shed blood and death of Christ. That is true. But have you ever heard the type of teaching that says, now, in the fence that surrounds the tabernacle, it was held up and tied to each peg with a tassel. What does the tassel represent? Nothing. Not a thing in the world. It's just simply part of the picture. And if I would say the tassel has a spiritual significance, I've taken all the authority in my hands and put them in the hands of interpreter rather than where they properly belong in the literal meaning of Scripture. And that's why, again, I'm trying to get you to look at the Greek text. What word did the Holy Spirit choose? Tails? No. Did the Holy Spirit choose the word fables? No. We hope that the English translation matches the word that the Holy Spirit chose, which was the word muthos. And this helps to bring you into contact with the Word of God for the first time. I remember one of the major experiences of my Christian life took place at Dallas Seminary in 19, none of your business, up on the second floor. They had one of those kind of libraries that you always dreamed a school should have. They had three stories of books, and then catwalks all around each story, and then ladders so you could climb up them, and then they have cubicles where you would study. And I will never forget S. Lewis Johnson assigning me 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And he said, young man, don't you dare touch a commentary. You get up there and read it, 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 and read it. And then as soon as you've done that, come down and still don't read a commentary. Go back the next day and read it, and read it, and read it. And then when you are ready to quote it to me in Greek by heart, then you can start to interpret it. And for the first time, and I don't know how to explain this, there is a thrill of first-hand experience with the text that is unmatched. It's just as though you had touched the Word of God, which in reality is just what you did. And this is where you get fire for teaching. This is where you get mental stability. This is where you get it put together when we really get in and do textual study. So notice the negative part then is found in verse 7a. What we are to listen to, what we are not to listen to. And that says a number of things. Number one, it says you're to exercise choice over what you listen to, doesn't it? Don't listen to myths. What is it saying? Put a lock on your ears and say, no, I will not listen to that. Now, we are so bombarded by sound and sound bites that we have little choice. But maybe you haven't noticed. When you get a magazine and it's trash, what can you do? Close it. When you hear trash on the radio, do you have a little knob on your radio that says on, off? You can exercise volition and say, I will not listen to that country music trash. Lost friends again. You always have an option to choose, and that's true here in this particular passage. Choose what you take in, choose what you want to omit. Now, moving from the feeding on doctrine, we have time just to introduce it. We have discipline in conduct. Discipline in conduct. And we have some teaching that is based on contrast between physical discipline and spiritual discipline. First of all, let's focus on the word discipline, and then we'll close for tonight. Focus on the word discipline. All right, anyone got a... Give me the Greek word. Discipline. Maybe you have something different in your interlinear. What do you have? And I'm looking at the last half of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself. What you're reading? Okay. The word underneath the word discipline, if they use discipline, do they use discipline? Exercise, okay, that's fine, is the word gymnazo. It's the word gymnazo, and it looks like that. Gymnazo. There's the G sound, the U sound, the M sign, gym. And then the N sound and the A sound, na. And then the DZ sound, zo, gymnazo. And the word does not mean merely to exercise. It means, and it's the first meaning you'll see given in the Greek lexicon, it means to exercise naked. It means to exercise naked. Now, the reason that is important to understand it to mean to exercise naked, first of all, is that's the way the Greeks did it, but the point of being naked is freedom of movement. You're stripped down so there's no pants to hinder you, and again, we practice a little bit of that in sports. You never see anyone... Well, yeah, you do. I say skiing in a tuxedo. I guess you do, don't you? In Colorado, they ski about every way. But can you imagine a figure skater, figure skating in a hoop dress? It constricts movement. And consequently, the Greeks felt when you exercise, you ought to do so in a naked manner. Now, this was, what other words, what else can you say about this word gymnazo? Where do you exercise? In a gymnasium, don't you? Or in a gym? And that's just, gym is short for gymnazo. Or gymnasium is an untranslated, oh, by the way, if you say I'm going to the gym, you just spoke Greek. You didn't know it, perhaps, but you just spoke Greek. Or I'm going to the gymnasium, and I wouldn't be surprised if many of us have not said that this week. So, if you speak Greek anyway, why not learn God's word Greek, or God's Greek, and get these words? But it is a word for that. Now, notice in this context, there are two kinds, and I leave you with a question. On the other hand, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily exercise, and our version says, is only of little profit. If you're looking at an interlinear, it says bodily exercise, and then it has the word little. What question would you ask? Little what? Our version says little profit. Read on in the context and see if you can give me something else that perhaps will be better than little profit. Would be little, how about time? Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So what's he saying? That bodily exercise profits for little in terms of time, but godly exercise profits forever, for all eternity. And we'll look next time at some of the comparisons and contrasts between these two as we pick up with 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7b and get this great section on the importance of discipline. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth.